Father God, we thank you, we worship you, we praise you that we are forever yours. Because you have extended your amazing grace to us in the cross of Christ, and he has purchased for us our forgiveness and our freedom. And oh, how we long to live in the reality of that forgiveness and in the reality of that freedom. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to be present with us in a very specific way this morning as we talk about what you have revealed in the gospel of Christ as it applies to our marriages. And so we pray that you would speak from this Spirit-inspired text and give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I tell you, the timing of this message is very interesting. This is the Sunday before Valentine's, and here we are talking about sexuality and spirituality. And I know that all of us here have different ideas and expectations and standards when it comes to the topic of sex and talking about sex. But the passage we're going to study this morning from 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 is very earthy. It's very direct, and it's very frank. And if you've attended here for any length of time, or you're just beginning to attend here, we would want you to know we teach book by book, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, verse by verse through the Bible. And so I'm not going to change that approach this morning, simply because we come to a, you'll see. The message applies directly to married couples, but there are many of you here that will be married, so the message is applicable to many here this morning. I love how my old seminary professor, Howard Hendricks, put it. He said, "We should not be ashamed to discuss what God was not ashamed to create." And so that is the approach we will take this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I do wish that all were as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Would you look at the screen with me and let's recite the words of this psalm as we think about God's word that we've just read. Say this with me. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And as the children of Abraham do in the synagogues, they touch the text. And they touch their lips to signify the sweetness of God's word. If you're just joining us, we're studying our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted in the Greco-Roman city of Corinth. One thing that we've come to see clearly in our study of this book is that there was a lot of misunderstanding about the nature of the gospel in the Corinthian church. We've seen how many of the Christians in Corinth had become proud and boastful. They had a kind of self-focused super spirituality, and Paul confronts that head on time and time again. Last week in chapter 6, we saw how that some of the super spiritual in Corinth had this idea that since life with God was purely a spiritual matter, it really didn't matter what you did with your bodies. And they were trying to justify all kinds of sexually immoral behavior under the banner of, well, all things are lawful for me. Since they would reason, as Christians, we're not under law, but we're under grace. So they conclude we're free from the law, and we're free to do whatever we want to do with these bodies of ours. And so as far as they were concerned, sexual immorality was no big deal. Now we come to a different problem in chapter 7. We see that there's another group in the church that sees sexuality and spirituality in a completely different way. And this other group was so spiritual that they didn't want anything to do with sex, even in marriage. They reasoned that the body was bad, the body was evil, it was temporal, it was passing away, and bodily appetites were potentially corrupting to the spiritual life. So they reasoned that if you really wanted to be a spiritual person, you would avoid sex altogether, even in marriage. You see the two extremes. There were some who were obsessed with sex and thought that anything and everything was okay, and others thought it best to remain single, or if you were married, then it's best to be celibate. So you've got the crudes and the prudes, all right? That's what you have in this church. The promiscuous and the prudes, not the Puritans. Puritans get a bad rap. This sermon would wash very well in a Puritan church. The Puritans avoided sex outside of marriage, and they taught just like Paul did, flee immorality. But they were for sex in marriage. You just need to read some of the sermons preached in the churches. But the problem with the crudes and the prudes were both expressions. They were both expressions of the same fundamental error, and that is that sexuality and spirituality were disconnected from one another. And since spirituality has nothing to do with sexuality, then you can either indulge the flesh on the one hand, or you can ignore the flesh on the other. But the point is, it's the spirit that really matters. Now, Paul steps into all of this discussion, and he challenges both extremes by setting forth a radically different kind of spirituality. You see, the Corinthians were into an all-about-me kind of spirituality, but Paul was into a all-about-God-and-others kind of spirituality, all about someone else. And the Corinthians' spirituality reflected their culture, but Paul's spirituality reflected the gospel of Jesus. Now, we still face the same problem today because almost all contemporary spirituality puts me at the center. And that's true of a lot of contemporary Christian spirituality as well. All too often, spirituality in the church is about my experience with God, my worship of God, my spiritual needs, my spiritual gifts. But God-centered spirituality is preoccupied with God and other people. Jesus made it pretty plain, my paraphrase. He said, basically, everything you read in the Bible boils down to love God, love others. And that's at the heart of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you don't get that, you'll have a hard time swallowing what Paul teaches us here, and you might even find it offensive. But what Paul does here is he draws a line from the gospel right into the marriage bed. And he clearly shows that there is a direct connection between sexuality and spirituality in the marriage relationship. So what I'm going to tell you is what Paul tells us. So don't shoot the messenger, okay? All right. With that background, let's dig a little deeper. The presenting issue here is sex and marriage. The question is, how are we supposed to think about sex and marriage? or does physical intimacy really matter in marriage? But the underlying issue is, how does the gospel inform our thinking about physical intimacy in marriage? All right, so you up for this? Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. First, the first six chapters, Paul has been correcting problems in the church that were reported to him. Now he's going to respond to questions that were written to him. So we're turning a corner in the book, and he says about, now concerning the matters you wrote about, this is a quote. This is another Corinthian catchphrase. The Corinthians, the prudes, were saying, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And from what Paul had said at the end of chapter 6, he's made it abundantly clear that sex outside of a heterosexual monogamous marriage is out of sync with a you are not your own, you've been bought with a price gospel. It's out of sync. And last week we saw how Paul addressed that whole issue of sexual immorality with the super spiritual, sexually promiscuous group in Corinth. But now he addresses this other group of super spiritual Christians who thinks it is best to abstain from sex even in marriage. Now, I can see how early Christians who don't have all the books and tapes and seminars and stuff, I can see how they could arrive at this conclusion. Like, they might reason something like, well, Jesus wasn't married, and Jesus taught that in the kingdom of God there is no marriage. And we know that with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, we've now entered the kingdom age. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So as kingdom people, we should live celibate now in anticipation for kingdom come. They could reason like that. I can understand how they could get there. And they could look at Paul and they can conclude, well, Paul's single. I mean, Paul wasn't married, but he's widowed or divorced or never married. We don't know. But it's clear in this chapter that he's definitely a single man, and he's happy being single. So yeah, I can see how someone in the church might conclude, if you really want to be a spiritual Christian, it is good for a man not to be sexually active with a woman, even in marriage. And I think this was more of a problem than what most of us realize, because I believe this is connected to what was going on later in the chapter. Because Paul says later in this chapter, it does seem like that there were people in the church who had bought into this super spiritual kind of teaching, and they were concluding that to be really committed to following Jesus and live a kingdom life like Paul, then I need to leave my husband. I just need to divorce my wife, especially if that husband or wife was not a believer. And Paul's going to talk to that later on in the chapter. That was going on. But no doubt there were some that were staying married, but they were abstaining from sexual intimacy and teaching others to do the same. Now the problem, again, with this kind of spirituality is it's an all-about-me focused spirituality. It's all about what I can do or not do to make myself more acceptable, more pleasing to God, more spiritual, and that's a distortion of the gospel of grace. And so Paul responds to their question using that yes, but logic that we saw last week. He basically says, yes, there is some truth in what you say. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Yes, it is good for those who, like me, who have the gift of celibacy. It's best for people like us to not engage in any kind of sexual activity. But, he says, that doesn't apply to marriage. Look down in verse 7. He says, I realize not everyone has the gift of celibacy like me. See verse 7? I wish all of you were single like me. But each one has his own gift from God, one kind and one of another. He's saying singleness is a gift and marriage is a gift. Now I hear some of you are saying, oh man, I hope I don't get that gift. I don't want singleness. I'd rather have the gift of teaching or prophecy or mercy or something, God, but please don't give me that gift. But you see, if God calls you to singleness, gives you that gift, Paul makes it clear that a life devoted to following Jesus, a life without sexual activity, is not a bad thing. If God calls you to a life of singleness, it's not a lesser kind of life. And so he says, yes, for some a celibate life is a good thing, a God-gifted thing. But he says, for married couples, verse 2, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, I want you to notice carefully how much of a realist Paul is. He knows that sexual temptation is a very real temptation. And I think this is something that pretty much all men understand, and a lot of women understand it, but there are some women who don't understand it. For some women, they think that for a man to struggle with sexual temptation means he has a dirty mind and he should get his mind out of the gutter. But I want us to think biblically about what the Bible teaches about our bodies and sex and sexual drives. The Bible tells us that God made our bodies good. And he made these bodies with sexual appetites. And he says that was good. He said it's not good for a man to live alone, so he created marriage as a good thing, as the best and only place that our sexual appetites are to be satisfied. So this is what the Bible teaches. God made our bodies good. He made our sex drives good. He made marriage good. He says sex is for marriage. Marriage is for sex. Good. But we live in a fallen world. A broken world where there's an abundant amount of temptation for us to seek sexual fulfillment outside the bounds of a heterosexual, monogamous, marital relationship. The desire for sex is not bad or dirty, but seeking fulfillment of that desire outside marriage, that's bad. That's the definition of sexual immorality. Seeking sexual satisfaction in anything or anyone other than my spouse or future spouse, if you're single. And Jesus says, of course, the problem always starts in the heart with lust. And lust, the word simply means desire. But desire becomes lust when we want to satisfy a God-given desire in a self-centered way. So again, God created men and women with sexual desires. He created marriage as the context for the fulfillment of those desires, but in a fallen world, we're tempted to satisfy sexual desires in selfish ways. This is the way it works. Now, I want to be respectful here, but there are some women that just seem totally oblivious to how tempted men are by what they see. Men are very visual. God created us this way. And I'm just going to shoot straight with you. But women, if you dress immodestly, now, do I have to paint a picture of that? I mean, I was going to get some pictures off the internet just to show you what immodest dress was. But I shouldn't have to define that, all right? But if you dress immodestly, or you let your daughters dress immodestly, and then you turn around and say, well, I'm not the problem. It's his dirty mind that's the problem. He should be looking me in the eye and keep his mind out of the gutter. No, that doesn't wash with the gospel. The gospel calls you to care about your brother, you should want to help your brother, not be the source of temptation for your brother. And most men are weaker brothers when it comes to this area right here. And yes, he has to deal with his own heart issues and heart problems, but you should never allow yourselves to be the source of a man's battle with sexual temptation. Let me get a drink of water. What I'm saying is, Paul's very biblical, very realistic in his understanding of how God created these bodies of ours good. He created our sex drives good. How God created marriage is good. And he understands the strong pull of sexual temptation on us both outside and inside of marriage. It's right there in verse 2. And it's bookended in this passage in verse 5, which we'll come to in a minute. But back to verse 2 once more. Because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have, and that word in the Greek has sexual connotations, his own wife and each woman her own husband. He's talking about marriage here. He's saying this is the norm. Marriage is the norm. This is what it's like for most people. You get married, and when you get married, frequent physical intimacy is vital, healthy, essential part of your marriage. He's saying that sex in marriage is good because it is a safeguard against sexual immorality. He's saying healthy, frequent physical intimacy in marriage is a safeguard, not 100% guarantee. But it helps protect you from sexual immorality. And the corollary to that statement is that married couples who do not have healthy, frequent sex life are setting each other up for a possible failure. Verse 2 is saying married couples should be having sex frequently. God made sex for marriage, marriage for sex. And one of the reasons is because if you are enjoying physical intimacy with your husband and wife, you are less likely, not 100% guarantee, less likely to look for sexual fulfillment outside of the marriage. He's saying it is a very real safeguard. Now, before I go any further, let me just say something that's very important. I realize in a church this size that for some of you, even saying the S word is hard to digest. I mean, some of you who were raised in homes where you were taught sex is dirty, save it for marriage. And that was the extent of your education. But because the sex is dirty part was hammered into you so strongly at home and in church, for some it's hard to shake that even when you get married. Karen and I have counseled women in the past, and we've heard women say, my mom taught me that sex was not something to enjoy, it was just something you endure. And if you come from backgrounds like that, I understand. I understand how hard a sermon like this or a passage like this will be for you. I know some of you have physical limitations. I know some of you have backgrounds of abuse. And I realize that this can be difficult for you. I know it raises lots of questions. And I want to encourage you to get help with those questions. You have to understand this, though. I can help some of you, but I can't help all of you. That's why we have like 10 pastors and 10 elders and a whole list of biblically trained, gospel-centered counselors we refer people to. So if you need help, we can help you get help. Just don't limit your help by saying, well, since Charlie preached the sermon, he's the only one that can help me. I will help you get the help and answers to the questions that you need. But please, if you need help, seek help. All right, so verse 2, summary. If you're married, God created your body for sex and sex for your body as something that he wants both of you to enjoy. Mutual. That's coming in verse 3. The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. That is just such a poor translation, in my opinion. It's just this straightforward. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now, you got to understand, before we take that apart, this was and is totally countercultural. Paul was way ahead of his time here, because even in many cultures today, sex is viewed as a man's privilege and a wife's responsibility. And Paul is turning that kind of thinking upside down and inside out. And the amazing thing here is Paul talks about the needs of the wife first, not the husband. He says it's the wife's right to be sexually satisfied by her husband. And then he says, likewise, it's the husband's right to be satisfied by his wife. And this is, again, it's absolutely mind-blowing, because I think a lot of people think of Paul as some kind of he-man, woman-hater, promoting male superiority and being oppressive to women, and nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is setting forth that in marriage there is mutuality between husbands and wives when it comes to the area of physical intimacy, and that mutuality runs all through the passage. And man, this thing, it's hard to swallow here. Because the passage is saying that neither partner has exclusive rights to his or her own body. In other words, this passage is telling me, Charlie, this is not your body. Your body belongs to the Lord and to Karen. He's saying husbands, it gets worse. He's saying husbands and wives should view physical intimacy as something they owe. they owe. That's the literal meaning of the phrase conjugal obligation or marital duty. It comes from the noun. It's the verb form of the noun owe. And I hear you, to owe? Or owe? Are you kidding me? How did we get from romance and Valentine's Day to duty sex? Well, Paul isn't saying that physical intimacy in marriage is primarily duty. But he is saying that duty is a part of it. He's saying there is an obligation that you have to meet your spouse's sexual needs. And when that need gets dismissed, your marriage is headed for trouble. Now, some of you might be saying, well, I'm good with not having sex very often. In fact, it's been months since we have had sex. And we're both good with it. Listen, that doesn't mean that things are good in your marriage. It's actually a bad sign because you're ignoring how God made your body. You're ignoring how God made you with sexual needs and desires that he says can be fulfilled in this marriage relationship. You are rejecting that gift and dismissing how physical intimacy is one of the things that helps glue you together. The duty side of it is this. I don't want to neglect something that God says is at the heart of a good marriage, at the core of the marriage he wants us both to enjoy. You see that? He's saying you should want to fulfill your marital duty to your wife. You should want to fulfill your marital duty to your husband. His point is, I owe you, not you owe me. You got to get that. It is, I owe you, not you owe me. And this is where the whole thing gets bent out of shape and turned upside down. Because if you come to physical intimacy with this you owe me mindset, then selfishness raises its ugly head. And when self starts to demand its way, you owe me, you owe me. It's been weeks, it's been months, you owe me. With that attitude, everything breaks down. Because what's supposed to be this mutual coming together and mutual loving one another and serving one another and pleasing one another becomes a kind of stalemate with one demanding and the other depriving. And that goes totally against the spirit of this passage and totally against the gospel. What he's saying here is each person should come to the marriage bed with an I owe you mentality, not a you owe me. So do not go out of here this morning using this passage or this sermon as a club to try to beat your spouse into owing you. That's not the spirit of what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is, and he'll talk about this more directly in 1 Corinthians 13, is that husbands and wives are to come to each other with this I owe you mentality, a love that wants the best for the other person, a self-giving love that says, I want to love you. I want to serve you by being the one who satisfies your sexual needs. Make no mistake about it. He is most certainly, unquestionably linking together sexuality and spirituality. So I'm just going to go out on a limb here, as if I'm not already out on a limb. I'm just going to saw the limb off at this part, okay? Some of you husbands, some of you wives, you've drawn a line in your walk with God because you've drawn a line through physical intimacy in your marriage. Now, you need to think about that. Paul is saying if there's a problem in the bedroom, there's probably a problem between you and God. You need to get help with that. So Paul says, verse 3, my paraphrase, a husband should satisfy his wife and a wife should satisfy her husband. But I got to pause there because satisfying a husband's needs and satisfying his wife's needs, there's a difference between how men and women think about intimacy, generally speaking. I realize that what I'm going to say, it may be the other way around in your marriage, and if that's the way it is, that's fine. Just work from where you are. But generally, men see physical intimacy as the act of sex, the event, that short window. Did I say short? Short window of time. When the event occurs, that's what matters. For women, intimacy is a much longer, more holistic thing. It involves all aspects of your relationship. It includes things like how actively are you helping in the home? How actively are you helping out with the kids? How are you sticking to the budget? Physical intimacy for a woman includes how well you're communicating about other things. And if you are really talking about things and really listening, all of that matters. Men, think of it this way. Conversation is to your wife like a lingerie is to you. So you just need to get that. To serve your wife means you have to get into her world and ask her questions. How can I serve you? How can I make your load lighter? What do you like in lovemaking? Now, I do think a book like Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman can be helpful here. If you use the information as an aid to loving and serving your spouse out of a heart filled with this gospel-based motivation of I owe you, I want to meet your needs kind of thing. First Peter said, Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It really cuts both ways. And a book like this can be a help to greater understanding. It can help you know what makes your spouse feel loved. Is it time? Is it touch? Is it affirmation? Is it gifts? Is it gifts of service? And when Karen and I first got married, I thought romance to her was candy and flowers. So I would constantly be bringing her candy and flowers, and she never was excited about it. And I learned that candy and flowers were not her love language, because to her, candy is calories and flowers die, so why waste your money? So I did learn that her love language was other gifts like gold, silver, precious stones, that kind of thing. But I can't go around be buying her all that stuff all the time. No, her love language is actually gifts of service. So again, the motivation behind all this has to be gospel. It has to be I owe you. I want to serve you. I want to satisfy you. I want to give myself to you. What is it that you want? What is it that you like? And you have to talk about these things. You have to get into your spouse's world and understand what makes them tick. It doesn't just happen. It's not to do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. It's to do unto others as they would like to be done unto. It doesn't just happen. You have to talk about it. You have to work it out. You have to talk about intimacy, and it'll take some time. And if you grew up in a home where you were taught sex is dirty, save it for marriage, or sex is not something you enjoy, it's something you endure, then you might not even think that it's even okay to want something from your husband or wife sexually. It is okay. You need to talk about it. And wives, husbands really need help here. Husbands have the same problem in the bedroom as they do when they're behind the wheel of a car. I mean, you know how men are. I mean, men do not ask for directions. And you're like, look at the map. Pull over and ask for directions. And he's like, I don't need directions. I know where I'm going. You know he doesn't know where he's going. It's the same way in the bedroom. He thinks he's doing great. He thinks he can find his way around. And you're like, you're driving in circles, man. You are totally lost. You got to be open and honest and talk about it. You got to push through it. God wants you both to enjoy physical intimacy. That's what this passage is teaching. Now, isn't a literal interpretation of Scripture great? I mean, I'm honest, really, one of the things I appreciate most about the Bible is that the Bible addresses life where we experience it. It speaks in a very real, earthy, relevant way to every single part of our lives. It's much more than what we hear in church about the application to every sermon is read your Bible, pray, witness, share your faith, flee sexual immorality. It is that. It is that. It is read your Bible, pray, share your faith, flee sexual immorality. But it is also have great sex in marriage. It's right there in the text. Spirituality and sexuality, Paul says, are vitally connected. Gospel-centered spirituality goes right into the bedroom, because gospel-centered spirituality calls me to be radically committed to the needs of others, meeting their needs, caring about their well-being, committed to their good, putting their needs above my own. To be a truly spiritual husband means I put my wife's needs above my own. It means my wife's desires take precedence over my desires. That making love is not about my satisfaction, but her satisfaction. That my pleasure is to be found in her pleasure. That my godliness is to be expressed in my tenderness and affection to her in the act of intimacy. And the same thing applies to somebody who wants to be a godly wife. A truly spiritual wife wants to please her husband, wants to share her body with her husband, wants to give herself to her husband, and wants to be an object of desire for her husband. The wife of a prominent preacher put it this way. She said, "It is my duty as a godly wife to be attractive, to be sexy, and not only to be responsive to my husband, but at times to be the initiator. In fact," she said, "that is my gospel ministry to him." Verse 4. For the reason of verse 3, the reason the husband should satisfy his wife and the wife should satisfy her husband is because the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, radical stuff here. The wife's body, he says, doesn't belong to her, and the husband's body doesn't belong to him. And so when you marry somebody, you actually belong to them. You can no longer say, "Hey, this is my body. I'll decide when and if you're worthy to spend time with this body." No, gospel-centered spirituality says your body's not your own. And if you were here last week, you hear the echo from chapter 6, verse 13, when Paul says the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In chapter 6, verse 19, where he says you're not your own, you're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Paul says God purchased you at the price of his own son and at the price of his own body on the cross. And when Jesus was crucified, he bought you as his own. He put his spirit inside you so that you're his temple, his dwelling place, and your body belongs to God, and your body is to be used for his glory. Now get this. In marriage, he says, "I want you to take that body which belongs to me and give it 100% to your husband. I want you to take that body which belongs to me and give it 100% to your wife." God says your body is not your own. Your body belongs to me. And in marriage, God says your body that belongs to me now belongs to your spouse. Radical stuff. Flies in the face of everything we've been taught, everything we hear, because I think I belong to me. And every now and then I might give a part of me away, but I'm always free to take me back whenever I want. That mentality is foreign to the gospel. Gospel-centered spirituality says, whoever it's about, it's never about you. It's always about God and the other person, even and especially when it comes to physical intimacy in marriage. Do you realize that this is what the Bible teaches? Hear me. Paul is not giving us rules here. He isn't telling us everything he could tell us about marriage and physical intimacy. He's answering a specific question in a specific way. And Paul, and this is really hard for us, Paul isn't obsessed with romance here. And really, in one sense, Paul is not obsessed about sex. What Paul is obsessed with is gospel-centered spirituality and its application to physical intimacy in marriage from the standpoint of being committed to putting the needs of your spouse above your own. That's what this passage is teaching. And for him, sexuality and spirituality cannot be separated from one another. And that's why he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. The word is actually the same Greek word as in verse 6. It is the word consent. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by mutual consent for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of control. All right, let's walk this through. Paul is making a concession. He says, all right, it might be okay to abstain from sex and marriage for a limited time, like if you feel like it's really necessary to get some time away to pray, or you're having sex so often you have to take a break to pray. But he allows for a concession. Look at all the qualifiers. He says it has to be mutual consent. You both have to agree to it. He says perhaps for a limited time. It might be okay for a short time. He's not commanding fasting from sex. He's conceding that it's okay if you feel it's absolutely necessary. It's a concession. But really, as far as Paul is concerned, you should be able to pray, have time for prayer, and have time to make love, because they're not mutually exclusive. But the real focus here is on this command, do not deprive one another. Now, this is a one another verse I haven't included in my verses of my one another lists. I mean, because the Bible, when it's talking about biblical fellowship, it says that we should love one another, encourage one another, and comfort one another, and serve one another, and be devoted to one another, and put each other's needs above your own. And now it says, do not deprive one another. Now, you see how that just flows naturally in the marriage context. Love one another, serve one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, be devoted to one another, put each other's needs above your own. Do not deprive one another. It really fits. It really fits. But here's the deal. He comes full circle. Remember in verse 2, he said, because of sexual temptation? He says, he says in verse 5, if you deprive each other, deny it. The word is defraud. It's the same word he used in chapter 6. If you rob each other, if you cheat each other out of what God intends for them to have from you, Satan, he says, can drive a wedge between you and your spouse and lead you into temptation. Now, another pastor paints a pretty visual picture of what he's saying here. He says, imagine this. The husband goes to bed, lays over there on one side of the bed, his back turned towards the wall, his back away from his wife. The wife goes to bed on the other side, her back turned away toward him. She's facing the wall. Paul is saying, in that bed, there's room for Satan. That's what he's saying, that Satan crawls into that bed and Satan sleeps between that husband and that wife. This is serious stuff. He's saying, do not allow that kind of distance to come between the two of you, because when you do, you're giving Satan an opportunity to get in there and create temptation. You're opening the door for bitterness, resentment, hurt, anger, sexual immorality, divorce. You open the door for all kinds of things. You give Satan a foothold. He says the key is to come together and stay together so there's no room for Satan in your bed. That's what he's saying. But hear me clearly. No matter what's going on in your marriage, if things are not quite the way that you want them to be, or maybe things have fallen apart, Paul is not excusing sexual immorality under any circumstance. He's not saying you can use what your spouse is not doing for you as an excuse to justify emotional affairs or pornography or adultery or divorce. He doesn't deny in a wounded marriage, a difficult marriage, he doesn't deny that temptation will be strong. But you never get a pass to look for fulfillment somewhere else. God understands the temptation may be stronger, but when that's true, you lean harder into your relationship with Christ. But the warning for us all is don't let Satan slip between your sheets by ignoring gospel-informed sexuality. Here's the summary, the Charlie chart that looks the same as all the charts. Does physical intimacy in marriage really matter? I mean, wouldn't it be even more spiritual if you avoided sex altogether? Paul says no. Because of sexual temptation, a husband and wife should frequently seek mutual sexual satisfaction. God made sex for marriage and marriage for sex. Now, why is that, Paul? Because you're not your own. You actually belong to your spouse. Well, why is that? Because the gospel teaches us you are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, specifically here, by satisfying the needs of your spouse's body. You see, in and of ourselves, it's pretty much impossible to do what God calls us to do here, to move out of selfishness and into self-giving love. It's pretty much impossible to do because our bent towards selfishness runs too deep. For many of us, our hurts and our wounds run too deep. And hear me, the only way you're going to be able to live this out in your marriage, the only way that you're going to get there is that you be so drawn to Jesus, that you look at Jesus and you see him and you see what he has done for you, giving himself totally and completely, body and soul, for you. That he didn't consider his body his own. He gave up the rights to his body to meet your needs of forgiveness and life. And he gave himself to you and for you, totally, completely, body and soul, selflessly. He put your needs above his own at the cost of his life. And when you're drawn spiritually to the beauty and glory of Jesus, who gave himself for you, then you can give yourself sexually to your spouse. You can say, I want to give myself to you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to satisfy you. That's gospel-informed sexuality. Gospel-informed physical intimacy in marriage. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 7, specifically by giving your body wholly and completely to satisfying the sexual needs of your spouse. Happy Valentine's Day. Let's pray. We just need to take a minute and let you think through what Paul is teaching us, what God is saying to us. Some of you may just need to pour your heart out to God and share your hurt, your disappointment. He wants you to be honest and open and transparent. Some of you need to repent. Some of you have been demanding. Some of you have been depriving. What does the gospel say to you? Father, the amazing grace that we have received from Jesus, may we, as married people and future married people, learn to extend that same grace in this whole area that is so vitally important for us to reflect the beauty of your intimacy with us. Strengthen us, help us, set us right, make us right from the inside out. What we long for is to be all you want us to be. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.